Well, good morning. Good to see all of you here this morning. As you can tell, we're playing with new toys because it's just fun to do that. So, but anyway, we'll find out how fun it is depending if we get lost in the middle of the message. It's good to have all of you here this morning. You know, being that it's Veterans Day this week, I thought it was an appropriate picture, well, as long with some other things that help sort of focus on the text that we're thinking of this morning. If you're visiting with us, we're doing a series through the book of Philippians, and I've entitled it, I believe the book theme is Working Out Your Salvation with Fear and Trembling. And it's out of that, and the basis for that is because for those who've put faith and trust in Christ, God is at work in us. It's not just self-help philosophy, it's just not wishful thinking, but we are told that God is actively involved in the life of his children. And I kept thinking, as we are going to look at this text in a minute, that really the heartbeat of what Paul is going to talk about is he's going to say, to live is Christ. It's a great clarion call, but it's easy to kind of look at it as, well, the great apostle Paul, that's his great motto and guideline and paradigm for life. And I sort of say that in my heart, but I don't know if I really live to that clarion call. I think of Veterans Day and people who, in the midst of crisis, are called to put their lives on the line for something, and it's often out of crisis that we're willing to make sacrifices that we are unwilling to make when life is easy and comfortable. It becomes a great picture, literally, of what Christ did. He left the eternal fellowship of the Godhead and came and took to himself flesh and blood to reveal the Father to us, and all that we did is crucify him on a cross, which happens to be part of God's eternal purpose and plan anyway, because God is seeking not to put band-aids on our lives, not just to encourage us to work harder at life, but really to deal with the deepest need of our sin and our separation from him. And so as I began to think about that, I also began to think a little bit of our worldview, and what makes the biggest difference in all of this is our worldview. If you go back to Galileo, he was an individual who took science to a whole new level. We have these items on here. Telescope was one of his favorite items that he developed. He wasn't the originator of it, but he developed it on a level that really helped confront a lot of the worldview of people at that time. The worldview at that particular time happened to be a very geocentric type picture of the world. It was basically saying that the Earth was the center of life, and that even the sun revolved around the Earth. And as he started doing his experiments and developing things that related to telescopes and periscopes and all kinds of things that came from that, he started looking at the world from his perspective, and it disagreed with the philosophical view of life back then. And it was a philosophical view, but it was also a theological view, that his view really challenged what the church thought, because the church thought that the Earth was the center of everything. And as he started doing more scientific study, we kind of take it as a normal fact now that, well, the Earth, among other planets, revolves around the sun, which probably isn't really the center of the universe anyway. But it changed their whole worldview, and he ran into problems with it. The church was really adamant against him at that point, and in 1616, I believe it was, in 1632, he was hauled before the courts. And the whole issue was this basic issue of how they saw the world and how it revolved. And it became a problem where he was literally convicted of suspicion of blasphemy, or whatever the phrase would be at that particular time. And in the last several years of his life, he was actually confined to house arrest in his quarters. He was quite comfortable there, but he also continued his experiments to try to stand by this position that the Earth was not the center of the universe, that it was the sun, and that the Earth was revolved around it and not the other way around. Now, why is that significant? I'm convinced that we live in a world that has a worldview that's similar to that, in the sense that most people who live on this life think the world revolves around them. Doesn't mean that they are not generous or kind or do other things, but for the most part, they try to define life by themselves, and especially in our culture where absolute truth and those kinds of things have gone out the window, everybody decides what's right in their own mind, and they become God to themselves and to reality in life, and what's good for you may not be good for them. And so we basically try within ourselves to create our own reality. We have become the center of the universe. It's kind of, it may not be geocentric, but it's egocentric. And from the perspective of what God has done, God has come to us and said, listen, the life doesn't revolve around you. It's not egocentric. It revolves around my Son, the Lord Jesus. And if you want to understand life, if you want to understand relationship with me, it is impossible for you to do that apart from the person of Christ and embracing him. It's not just good enough to think that he lived or that he was a great teacher or prophet. It means submitting our life to the gospel. He died on the cross to pay for our sins, that we have to acknowledge that before God, that we are not entitled to heaven simply because we're nice and good people, and that if he's really a God of love, he'll just let all the nice people in. It's about inheritance and family, and so heaven is only for those who are part of the family of God. And so as we consider that, one of the challenges for those of us that say that we have Christ in our life and we're trying to work out our salvation, as it were, with fear and trembling because God is at work in us, is that we're on this journey how to try to move away from living an egocentric life to a Christ-centered life. And it's a journey. It's a journey. Because nobody of us has it figured out. We understand much of the information, but actually placing Christ on the as the center, as the leader of our life, and submitting to him and following after his truth and his values and his priorities is a huge challenge for most of us. And yet he doesn't leave us as orphans. And so the passage we're going to look at is really taking the Apostle Paul, and he's really looking through a spiritual telescope, and he's focusing in not on all the stars in the galaxy, but he's focusing on something that he's looking at, and it's if you were there, it'd be kind of like, man, you got to see this. This is fabulous. You got to take a look at this. And you want to go over and take a look at his telescope, and when you look through it, it blocks out a lot of things. You don't see everything. All you see is one thing, and that's the person of Christ. And so when we get to this verse in Philippians chapter 1, it's no surprise to us if we understand his worldview, that it's not egocentric, but it is Christocentric. It is Christ as the center, where he says, for me to live as Christ. And there's something that ought to go off in our heart that resonates with that and yet longs at the same time to say, I really wish I lived that way. And so as we begin this journey, we see a man who seems to have a worldview that isn't just correct, but it's absorbed and consumed by the person of Christ. And as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, with this sense of awe that the God of the universe, who created everything, actually takes note of us, placed his Son on the cross and took the punishment we deserve and was raised on the third day so that we can enter into relationship with him, become part of his family, it ought to be our joy and privilege to take so seriously the salvation that we're willing to work it out. What are the implications for the way that I ought to live? What's the significance of that? And be passionately committed to it. That is our greatest privilege. And so as we begin to work through this, he says some really powerful things, and he really helps us try to capture the essence. He struggles with it in this particular context because he's writing from Roman prison. He's written these four letters to these churches, and he knows he might die because of his faith in Christ. It rebels against the Roman concept that the leaders are gods and all those kind of things. The Jewish religion wasn't very happy with them because they had a nice religious system that seemed to work. They were actually looking for Messiah but didn't see it in Christ, and so their religion really became their greatest obstacle to discovering God, which is so true today. Lots of people are religious, but their religion is their greatest obstacle to seeing Christ through the spiritual telescope of God's provision. Baptisms are fabulous because it's not the end of thing. It doesn't mean I become perfect. It means I've stepped into a relationship with God, and now I'm on a journey to submit and learn from him, his priorities, his behaviors, the habits he wants me to have, so that my life enjoys the fullness of his presence in my life. I can find joy in the midst of circumstances that may not be ideal, and in this fallen world, I can make a significant difference for eternity in someone's life, if by no other means, by simply sharing the gospel and helping people know there's a God who loves them. And so as we embark on this, it seems like a struggle, because as he faces this, he goes, you know, with the possibility of me dying, you know, going to be with the Lord wouldn't be such a bad idea. It really wouldn't be such a struggle. And as he outlines these principles, he really struggles with it. He says, I'm really hard-pressed. To go to be in the presence of the Lord would be fabulous, which is probably the most unique theology of death that you will discover in the world. I mean, you have to, don't miss that. He knows that the moment he dies, even though his body dies, his spirit will go immediately into the presence of God, safe, secure, free from all the afflictions of this life, to eternally spend time with God. And it's a profound truth that, frankly, only Christians hold to. Everybody else has different philosophies about how that should fold into their life. And so the uniqueness is that because of that, Paul can say, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Now, just so that you catch a little bit of the fervor of this, I want to just give you some basic statements that Paul makes through the book of Philippians to feel the weight of how he views Christ. His perspective of Christ in chapter 1, verse 6, is that God is at work in us. I've mentioned some of these, but that'll be okay. So the perspective that he has of Christ is that he is at work in us. The priority of Christ, chapter 1, verse 7 and verse 12, verse 18, is the gospel, because that's the great solution to the problem that we face as human beings. And so that's the priority of Christ. The passion of Christ is what he's saying here. For me to live, it's Christ. It's all about Christ. I find meaning and significance, my identity, the purpose to life, the meaning to life, the comfort of life, is all when I really see clearly, when I really look through God's telescope and I see who Christ is and all that he does for me, he is everything about how life ought to be lived. And so that sometimes is hard for people to believe. It's kind of like the fanciful thing says, well, love is all you need. And we kind of go, no, that's stupid. That's not right. Because you can't live on love. You got to have a job. You got to make, you know, it's not fanciful. But Paul's saying you'll never understand life if you're not living it through the eyes of Christ. You'll never understand how it's supposed to work, what God's purpose is. All you're left to do is make it up for yourself and try to define reality based on your experience and what you see. And he says that's just not going to go anywhere. So that's the perspective of life, the priority of life, the passion of life, but the attitude of Christ. When he gets into chapter 2, he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he dwelt in the form of God, he did not see that as something to grasp, but he emptied himself. I mean, it's an absolutely profound attitude that will revolutionize your life if you understand what God calls us to do and having that attitude. The fifth one is the value of Christ. In chapter 3, he's going to say, I count everything to be loss when I compare it to the surpassing value of Jesus Christ. All that he is, all that he has done, there's nothing in this world that compares to Christ. And so he outlines this passion and this value. Number 6 is the peace of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That becomes the experience of only those who are looking through their worldview through the telescope that captures Christ. And all I'm going to say as I finish off this list is that for so many Christians, they don't look through a telescope. They're wide-eyed looking at all of life. And Christ simply becomes another little star in the sky that's just part of the brilliance of all that they think life is. And so Christ is part of their life, might sit on the shelf, might compartmentalize them into Sunday morning stuff, but I don't see him as the consuming passion of my life. Life's got to be more than just that. And so the sixth one is the power of Christ. When you get chapter 4, he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, which is one of my favorite verses because we pervert it so often to make it say stuff that it's never intended to mean or say that I could soapbox that thing for the rest of the morning if you wanted me to. But anyway, we won't do that. But do you get a feel of how consumed Paul is with the person of Christ? There's something that he sees that even most Christians don't get. There just seems to be something that distracts us, not because Christ has changed, but often we are distracted by so much stuff in our life, we just never get zeroed in on focusing on him in terms of the way we live. And so it becomes a battle. We're not quite sure what to do. Just for the sake of thinking about it, I jumped to some other passages just so you could feel, and I really want you to feel it. I really want you to sort of say, is this the consuming drive of your life for those who claim to know Christ? I've got some friends, obviously, that may be religious, but they don't know who Jesus is. There would be never any reason to expect they would adopt this. This isn't just a motivational thing to help be a better person or be more effective at work or anything. It's about living in relationship with him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose on their behalf. Who would do that? Who would give up their life to follow someone like Jesus? Well, only when you understand who Jesus is. When you know he gave up his life so that we would not perish, but that we will spend eternity in his presence, no sacrifice we ever will make will compare to what he has done for us on the cross. And so Paul rummages through here, Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. If then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. We've all run into those Christians who people have, in a negative said, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. I don't know if they sit around and mantra and wait for God to hang sprinkle dust down on life or whatever, but that's where it comes from. Christians who won't do anything because they're waiting for God to fix all their issues and do everything for them. But my contention is, if you're not heavenly minded, you won't be any earthly good. If you don't keep your eyes fixed on the person of Christ, the weight and the problems and the suffering and the responsibilities and the distraction of this life will smother you and do more to suck life out of you than to infuse it into you. We have a cultural bent on being frenetically chaotic, running from one end of the day to the other. We live for weekends so we can sleep in and miss stuff. Right? That's kind of the prevailing hut. Philippians chapter 3 is another one, and I've already mentioned that. But as he talks about this whole picture of this guiding principle of his life, I'm going to propose to you that if you know Christ, this isn't about how creative and how smart he is and how intelligent and how knowledgeable you are, whether you can quote all the verses in the scriptures or know where the Bible verses are. This is about being consumed with a relationship with Christ. That may be different in the way that we relate to one another because we don't right now see him, but he is a relationship with a real person who is a real God who has the right to demand that kind of relationship. And so Paul says, as he's doing this, that he has a growing conviction that since to live is Christ, so if I'm going to keep living, he's going to be the centerpiece of the way I live. It started with the gospel. And it continues every single day after that, that Christ is the supreme model and paradigm and foundation and infrastructure of the way that I build life. Now, the danger would be thinking, well, I've asked Jesus into my heart, so that automatically happens, right? Don't do that. Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 says, I'm praying that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory, that you be strengthened with power by his spirit in the inner person so that Christ will dwell in your hearts through faith. He's speaking and praying for Christians. The idea is, this is to be a living, dynamic, intimate relationship with the God who saved you. There's Christians that can go through the motions just like anybody else can. And so at the heart of this is that he says, listen, if I'm going to stay here, this means something in terms of fruitful labor. If I go home to be with the Lord, fabulous. Randy Alcorn wrote a book called Heaven. And what was intriguing in that book is, among other things, is that he tends to look at the whole idea of heaven in a very different way. But what is intriguing to me is not so much all the details that he wrote about, but some of the things that he wrote about in here, and I just want to mention at least one of them. Tragically, however, most people do not find their joy in Christ and in heaven. A lot of Christians don't do this. I remember talking with one of my kids some years ago who said, I'm not very certain about heaven. And I said, how come? She says, I don't know, but it's forever, and I don't know if I'll like it. Randy Alcorn in his book was saying this. A pastor once confessed to him, whatever I think about heaven, it makes me depressed. I'd rather just cease to exist when I die. And he said, really? Why is that? He says, I can't stand the thought of endless tedium, to float around in the clouds with nothing to do but strum a harp. It's all terribly boring. Heaven doesn't sound much better than hell. I'd rather be annihilated than spend eternity in a place like that. This guy was a Bible-believing, college-trained pastor. But I think one of the problems is that we forget that this seemingly speck of time that we live in this life for Christians is a way to prepare us for eternity. And if you think, I mean, it almost seems inconceivable to think, well, I wonder if I don't like it. Really? I mean, that shows what we've got these images of heaven that are more distorted than Alice in Wonderland. I mean, and, you know, we're not reading the whole book. It's like 300 pages. That's not going to happen this morning. But the idea is that Paul says, listen, I know Christ and what he's done for me and all the riches of God, that of God's inheritance for me. I could hardly wait to get there. But if God keeps me here, this will mean fruitful labor. Why? Because he doesn't want to go by himself. He knows that there isn't anybody on earth that is entitled to go to a better place or go to heaven. He knows that every person is lost, that we all fall short of the glory of God. And it's fine that a person doesn't want to trust Christ, but we need to realize that if you go through your entire life and die, then you get your wish afterwards too. That you will not spend any time in heaven or with God or in a better place if you don't embrace the God who created heaven. And so there's an urgency in Paul's life to say, listen, you read Romans 9 and his heart is broken because there's Jews who grew up in a system that was supposed to reveal and understand who God is, and many of them missed it because they wouldn't embrace Christ. That was the hard part. Now, one of the things we were going to do here this morning is, do what you're told, there we go. We were going to ask for Twitter responses, but I don't think we got it launched. Did you get any, or we haven't sent anything to anybody? I was going to ask you to send tweets to us. And we've got a little, I guess it's not a hashtag, but it's at OakGroveMN. And we've got a Twitter site. And if you want to do that, I may catch this later. But the question is this. What do you think most people you know are living for? Okay, what do you really think most people you know are living for? Okay, it changed. Okay, that's the way. We tried it before, we couldn't do it. So it's the hashtag living4OGC. Just, if you just want to type one thing in and do it, we'll pick it up near the end of the service a little bit later on. Just what kind of perceptions do you have? Maybe you could just answer for yourself. What have you spent much of your life living for? I mean, most of us are really dedicated. Hey, I know what some of you are really living for. All I have to do is find out what your favorite hobby is. And I can tell you pretty much what you're living for. Why? Because you'll put time, money, resources. You won't care about the sacrifice. I mean, I'm a golfer. Someone asked me to get up at 6 in the morning and go golfing. Wouldn't have any problem doing that. Right? Some of you are fishermen. I know that. Some of you like to ski. Others like music. Others, Camp Lebanon has craft days, you know, scrapbooking, that stuff. I know there's some people here that live and die when it comes to scrapbooking. Right? For some of you, it's your pets. And if they died, you'd grieve more extensively than if a person died. What is it that you're really living for? What is it that's defining the way you live? And if you get some of those, you can throw them up if any has popped up at all. But the idea here is that sometimes we say, well, because I've accepted Christ, I'm living for him. Sometimes in this culture, as one of my theologians that I ran into when I was at college said, we're addicted to stuff. And so that's the question I want to ask you this morning. What is it that you're really living for? And so as we begin to think through some of this process, I threw a list together. There's lots of things that people are living for. This may come up in terms of some of these things that you'd think about, but everything from popularity to proving your own worth. There's some people that spend their whole life trying to prove that they're worth something, you know, because mom or dad didn't believe in them and that kind of stuff, and they spend their whole life just trying to prove that. Spite, I know people that spend their whole life just trying to make other people's lives miserable. It's amazing. They've been hurt by them, so they're going to get revenge for the rest of their life, and that's what they're going to do. They'd have no concept of just getting on with it. Social media. I saw that on the news the other day, how social media is like our kids are born with earbuds, and they're listening to phones before they even know how to talk. And interviewed one teenager who said, well, the big goal is who can get the most followers or retweets, who can get their stuff up there so everybody will look at it. How many friends can you get on Facebook? And there's money, success, luxury. There's nothing really new here. A lot of people just live for vacation, travel, fame, identity. Some people spend their whole life just looking for significance. Lots of people go into occupations that basically try to fill the need in their own life because somehow that helped change them. But it's easy to fall into that trap. There's so many things to look at, so many distractions, that even for the most devoted Christian, it's easy to lose sight through the telescope and be captivated by Christ on an ongoing basis and say, this is about Christ. And I guess what I want to ask you this morning is, where do you sort of see your life at this stage in life? What is it? I mean, sometimes it seems like an unfair question. Well, we're just starting a family. Everything is about crying babies. That's what life is about. But there's a difference between what occupies our time and what am I living for? And so as you think about this, I just want you to have a sense that we have a choice in life, just like the old picture of the world. Galileo had this whole issue of a geocentric view of the world, that the earth is the center of it, and that's where many of us live. We have not a geocentric worldview, but we have an egocentric worldview. I define my own fate. I define my own journey. And Galileo came and said, no, wait a minute, I don't think the earth is the center of the universe. I think it's the sun. And in fact, that's the same sort of metaphorical idea that we're dealing with here. Many of us just by natural demands and the wear and tear of life find yourself being very egocentric. I'm here to survive and get through and protect myself, and that becomes the order of the day rather than allowing Christ. And I thought I'd try to illustrate it this way. Self kind of is at the center of all the decision making and all the thought process and all the common sense and all the structure and infrastructure and the plans and the goals and everything else that follows suit. And all these things around it are driven to me. That I do these things because it satisfies something in my need. I might talk about it enjoying it. I might do it. But everything is for the sake of who I am. Now, again, it doesn't mean that a person can't be generous or look after their family or have a good job or be responsible or get involved in community life. But by the inner drive of life is that I need something. And so it doesn't matter what it is. But the Christ-centered life is very opposite. It's not looking for those things to fill needs that only Christ can fill. In fact, their life is centered on Christ, and that goes and infiltrates all those things that they're doing. It's not the other way around. I play sports because I want to feel significant. I want to be popular. I want to be accepted, so I join the dance club, or I join this group here, or I'm involved in the chess club, or whatever turns your boat kind of thing. But there's people that spend their whole life trying to figure out who they are and what the meaning of their life is and answer the big questions, and they're trying to use all this stuff to answer it. And God has designed us, especially as fallen human beings, that that's never going to figure it out. But we are obligated and have this great privilege as Christians that we allow life to be lived from the inside out, not the outside in. That Christ is the one who fills our need. That's the prayer of Ephesians. That we might comprehend what is the height and width and length and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses understanding, so that we might be filled up with all the fullness of His presence. And we begin to experience this abundant life that Christ promised to those who came, not based on circumstances, not based on my stuff, not based on my job, not based on the collection of things that I get in life, but based on Christ. And so, for us, often the key to ministry is, what's driving you to serve? What's driving you to give? What does that look like? God uses our giftedness, but He uses our life. The people that I say, you know, who's the person that made the biggest impact in your life? It might be a youth pastor or other, but it all comes back to the relationship they have with them. God uses us to make an eternal difference in the life of others. That's part of His plan. But it's not just the key to ministry, it's the key to life. And so Paul, when he comes to us and says, for me to live is Christ, he's not joking. And yet I stand back and look at that and go, God, help me get that. I got it in my head. I know the theology. I understand the biblical doctrine. But there's so many things that tug at our heart that it's hard to not get swallowed up by all the other glitter that's in our life. It's hard to stand back here and look through the telescope and say, you know what? It blocks out a lot of stuff, but it zeroes me in on what's absolutely most important. And I want to just suggest to you this morning that it begins with the gospel. That God loved, sent his Son into the world not to judge you, but to save you, to rescue you from perishing. Now, sometimes we become our own worst enemies because either a person has a lot of skill, knows how to operate in the culture that we do, and could be profoundly successful, and they don't think they need God because I've got it all figured out. But then there's individuals who struggle in their own worst enemy because they keep making self-destructive choices that just kill them from moving forward. And both need Christ because we're all broken individuals. None of us figure it out. None of us are entitled to heaven when we die. We need Christ. And so as we finish this morning, I want to ask you, what are you living for? We get anything? Okay, throw a couple up there. Cool. Work. More stuff. Financial security. What is that, marriage? Oh, it's the icons. You're like, oh, okay, there you go. I can give him a bad time. And God doesn't want us to necessarily get rid of all those things. He wants us to be the center of whatever we're doing. You know, I think I've told you on a number of occasions, I said, why do you want to play soccer? She goes, I don't know, it'd be fun. I need friends, all that kind of stuff. I said, why do you think God wants you to play soccer? And I'll never forget it. I mean, she was younger, and I really admire that kid. She has just got a super head on her shoulders, a super heart for the Lord. I admire her to bits, but it was funny when she said, well, God doesn't care about soccer. And I think her point was, and you get this confused in our sports world, well, God doesn't care whether we win or not. Does he really, Dad? And I said, well, no. But the idea here is that if you're playing soccer, he cares about you and he cares about everything that happens to you. So God cares about soccer to the extent that there's people there and God loves and cares for people. You know, one of the privileges we have, and we've got a great staff here. We've got great elders and leaders. And I just want to continue to invite people here to say, listen, if you've got questions about where your life is going and what you're living for, it's not that we have the answers, but we think God has the answers. And we can clarify that if you have questions about it. And we'd invite you to catch any of us if you have questions that we can help give clarity to. Only God can reveal to you whether you need to step into the gospel and respond to him in that way. But for those of us that have made that step, maybe you need some encouragement where we can just simply pray for you in terms of your journey, that maybe you can realign the telescope so that your life can say the same thing that Paul said, for me to live is Christ. Now, as we finish, we're going to do something. I'm going to have the team come back up quickly. One of the things we do here, and it's not just an afterthought, but second Sunday of every month, we take a compassion offering. And that offering is intended to respond to the needs of people around us. Often it deals with physical needs in terms of just flat everything from flat tires and cars to whatever it happens to be. Paying a few bills once in a while. We have a great team that looks after that, and I am so thankful for them in their but I'm really thankful for us that we have chosen to be generous to respond to the whole person. Not just concerned about heaven, as it were, we're concerned about what happens to bring heaven into the reality of where we live now. And so we're going to take this offering. For those of you that like to participate, we'll just give you a second to do that. The team's going to lead us through a song while we play that, so we'll just give you a chance to relax for a second. If you give, I'd just like you to spend a minute having a discussion with God about what am I really living for. As we take this offering, I'll come back and close in just a moment.
Center of our life.